Well, if you haven't closed your Bibles, you'll be in the right spot. If not, turn back open to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to finish reading where Casey left off. 1 Samuel 17, we'll begin in verse 48. As you're turning there, from the pulpit, we've been in gospel narrative for 4 years in Matthew. We've done some poetry intermixed in there a little bit. We've done various series right now, ecclesiology. Josh is going through a series on the church. And so I got to thinking, what have we not been in a long time? And Old Testament history, which is what 1 Samuel is, it's history of the Old Testament. We haven't seen that for a while. And I also started thinking, what are some stories we're extremely familiar with that we learned from childhood, we know a lot about? And this is obviously one of them. The story of Jonah would be another. And as we'll see here, I got to thinking, even myself, what did I learn about these stories through children's Bible studies or Awana, things like that? And did we learn the accurate details of it, or are we deficient on maybe some of the details, but what we do know is correct? And so that's what I want to look at this morning, this very familiar story of this small shepherd boy and this giant named Goliath. So let's start here in verse 48, 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came out and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shirim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, I wonder how many of you are familiar with this particular song, a kid's song. This is probably the most famous song about the story of David and Goliath. I remember this from being a kid. I'll just read one verse for you. "Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took." Is this familiar to anybody? Yeah, oh yeah. "One little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round." We'll skip down a little bit. "And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down." As you know, music is an extremely useful tool to help us remember facts, to remember stories. This song is one of them, right? The most popular song on this historical account of David and Goliath. For that matter, oftentimes many things we learn as a child also, whether it's a song or not, stick in our mind for the rest of our life, this being one of them. My question this morning is this, though. Did these songs we learn, or the videos we watched, the movies we watched, VeggieTales, things like that, etc., teach us what different passages are actually about? Now, I'm not saying they didn't. I'm asking, did all of them teach us the correct, accurate details that we need to know? Did they teach us the author's actual main point of the passage? Or did sometimes it miss the point of the text or miss some key details? I know I've been very affected by this in my own life. Many of us have suffered from well-meaning pastors and teachers who preach truths like a story like this, just not truths from this passage. They preach sermons possibly specifically on stories like this, built upon cliche titles, dealing with the giants in your life, facing the giants. You're very familiar with that title. What are the five stones that you should take with you in life? Something like that. One guy actually named each stone. Obedience, prayer, fellowship, worship, and witnessing. Those are the five stones apparently you're supposed to take with you. No matter what you currently believe about this story, though, it's fair to say we often run into the application or the metaphor that this story brings to us. And that's this. It's very refreshing to see the little guy beat the big guy, right? My high school's claim to fame is this. We're a very, very small high school, by the way. Sports oftentimes suffered. I'm not saying always, just oftentimes. They beat McPherson High in soccer one year. At the time, they were 5A. That was a massive feat. That shouldn't have happened. That was the little guy beating the big guy, right? It's invigorating. They talked about that story for years. I'm still talking about this story. That was 16 years ago, something like that. It's invigorating to see that. You all have seen movies, know of stories that this is the case. With this particular Bible story, it doesn't matter if you've been raised in the church, if you're a Christian or not, this is everywhere. The metaphor of this story is everywhere. Phrases like this come from this story. It's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight and the dog, right? But, again, is that the point of this text? Is this divinely inspired chapter about you overcoming giants in your life, or the little guy being able to figure out how to beat the big guy? My assumption is there may be still some of you in here wondering, what am I talking about? If the story is not about that, then what is this story about? And of course, that's what I want to look at this morning. This is what I want to show you. This true, reliable, real historical account is not about finding yourself in the narrative. For that matter, that's not ever the point of Scripture. We need to draw application. We need to learn from the Scriptures, but we don't just stick ourselves in the narrative. The author of each book of the Bible was writing to a particular audience for a particular meaning. Now, we are to draw that meaning and find out the application from this. One thing before we dig in I also want to think through is that general metaphor that generally is pulled from this story, the little guy can beat the big guy, isn't actually the normal reality. Now, answer this. God's word always proves true, correct? So the metaphor that's usually taken from this doesn't actually normally prove true. And just bear with me for a second. Who normally wins? If a giant fights a small guy, normally the giant wins. If a bear gets in a fight with a lion, either one, gets in a fight with a lamb, the lion's going to eat the lamb. It's going to be easy. So most of the time, giants win. That is the norm. If I got in a boxing match with Muhammad Ali, I'm not even going to land a punch. I'm a goner. So it's those small times that the little guy wins. Those are invigorating. But God's word always proves true. So that can't be the point of this passage. And we should ask ourselves, if that's the case, what is the point of the passage that is always going to prove true? Because God's word always proves true. So since we're just parachuting into this one chapter, there's two very important things we need to know for context. The first thing is this. Israel wanted a king, and God gave it to them. We have to know that for this historical account. Israel wanted a king, God gave it to them. Look at chapter 8 with me, 1 Samuel chapter 8, a few pages to your left. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us, and, hear this is very important, go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." You can turn back to 1 Samuel 17. There's much more before that in chapter 8. Samuel is warning the Israelites, don't do this. Don't desire a king. Here's what he's going to do, and it's not going to be fun for you. But they demanded, no, we want a king. God gave it to them. Doesn't mean it's a good thing, by the way. But that's one thing we have to know. Israel wanted a king. Second thing we need to know is David was anointed king, and Saul didn't seem to know it yet. So while Saul is still reigning as the physical king of Israel, David had been anointed prior to that, and Saul didn't seem to catch this. This is in chapter 16, verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David had been anointed king by the Lord. Saul's still practical reigning king in Israel, and he didn't seem to understand this fact that David is the true king. Now, with these two things in mind, let's look at our chapter. And one thing I want you to know to take with you from this is that God will accomplish his purposes in the world. That is the main idea, or one of the main ideas of this passage. God will accomplish his purposes in the world. We're going to walk through four different scenes, four different events. And the title to the first scene, if you will, is The Avoidable Encounter, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Now who are the Philistines? Well, the Philistines are a long-standing enemy of Israel. You can trace them back all the way to Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. They're very skilled. They're very skilled when it comes to the sea, the ocean, and even on land, the way they have set up civilization. They are, again, a long-standing and vigorous enemy of Israel. It's not like a gnat that they can't get rid of for decades or centuries. It's an enemy they can't seem to overcome. And the reason for this is because these Philistines oftentimes were very far ahead of the Israelites when it comes to warfare and their military gear and things like that. Now, why do we call this an avoidable encounter, just these three verses? Well, said another way, this is unnecessary. Verses 1 through 3 shouldn't need to happen. Notice in verse 2, it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. Now, if we have been expositionally walking through 1 Samuel, which we have not, we're just parachuting down, but there is a lot of things we would catch. This is one of them. Saul, we need to understand Saul is a coward. And we also need to understand he's actually a very large part of this story. This is something that oftentimes the children's books don't bring out. We think it's about David and Goliath primarily. Saul is a major player in this story. That's important to understand. Why was Saul gathered with the men of Israel? And why hasn't he defeated the Philistines already is something we should be asking ourselves. Remember we read earlier, the Israelites wanted a king so that he would do what? Well, he would go out before them and fight their battles. But here you see Saul's back with the rest of the men. He's not out fighting their battles. Saul, through this whole story, makes a fool of himself. He makes poor decisions. He's caught off guard many times. He's very confused. Again, this is a problem. Saul is the king of Israel. It's the one they chose. And he continually proves to be a coward throughout this whole story. Again, the people's hopes, back in chapter 8, verse 20, our king will go out and fight our battles. Not only that, one of the campaign promises of Saul was that he would defeat the Philistines. You see this in chapter 9, verse 16. I'll read this for you. Chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So Saul should have already been out in front of the battle lines fighting their battles and have already defeated these Philistines. But we see in our text, he's not out in front. He hasn't been fighting. He's just gathered back with the men. Again, this is a major problem. This event should not be happening. In verse 3, you see that the Philistines are standing on the mountains on one side, and the Israelites are standing on the mountains on the other side. Now, normally in a battle, whoever attacks first, you have the benefit on your side. You're acting instead of reacting. But these two armies are on the top of two mountains, and there's a valley in between them. So in this case, whoever attacks first actually has the low ground. They're a little more vulnerable. And so it seemed like neither army really wanted to attack at this point. They didn't want to have the disadvantage of attacking first, being down in the valley, and the other army having the high ground. So with that said, this is the quickest scene we're going to run through, but that is this unnecessary scene. This shouldn't need to happen. Saul, their chosen king, should have already taken care of the Philistines. Scene number two. This is the epitomized champion, verse 4 through 11. Said another way, this is the champion. And from a human perspective, that is what we're supposed to take from this. The author spends many verses explaining and defining how great this Goliath figure is. Verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This word champion means the one in between. He's in between the two armies. He's going out to fight for his own. Now, who should have been that for Israel? Well, Saul should be their champion, but he is not. Most of your Bibles, your footnotes will tell you that a cubit is about 18 inches, so 6 of those, that's 9 feet, and then a span is approximately 9 inches, so this Goliath, most say, is probably about 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, we're used to these stories sometimes, and we're not hit by the realities that we once were. Again, like the story of Jonah, we just now think, oh yeah, he got swallowed by a fish and he got spit back out. That should be very astonishing to you. That's very abnormal. And it's the same thing here. It should be astonishing to you how big this Goliath figure is. We don't want the sharp edges to be taken off our understanding of the human perspective of this man. He is a giant man. Almost as tall as a basketball goal, almost 10 feet tall. And to put it in perspective, the average Israelite is about 5'4" to 5'6" tall. So shorter than most of us, probably. So it's that compared to 10 feet tall. One guy brought a board up with his sermon and stood up the board right here, and I thought about it, but it's very tall. It's a large difference. And you'll see in verse 5 through 6, this warrior had a helmet on. He had scale armor covering his torso. This scale armor alone weighed about 126 pounds. That's a lot of weight to carry around. I know some of you can maybe squat a lot, but think about carrying 126 pounds just all day everywhere you go. This is heavy. He had shin guards. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. That'd be like you and I putting our hand around a telephone pole as if it was a spear. And on the end of this spear, he had a weight. The head of this spear weighed 15.1 pounds. So again, I know you might think, well, a 15-pound dumbbell, that's pretty light. Imagine strapping that on the front of a stick and trying to throw it, and hurl it at somebody to kill them. This man's armor was massive. And don't skip ahead to the end of the story here. Again, from a human perspective, this is the champion. No one can beat him. That is what we are supposed to take away from these few verses here. He's intimidating enough as it is. What's more than that, as he stands on the front lines, you'll see there in verse 8, and he shouts at the Israelites. They already fear him, and he's yelling at them, saying, choose a man for yourselves that will come out and fight me. Now again, what should strike you? What bell should ring when you hear that? He's telling the Israelites, choose a champion for yourselves. Well, they already have, right? They wanted a king, and they chose Saul, that he'll go out and fight their battles. So they're being mocked. Their champion is no champion at all. He won't come out and fight this giant that is mocking them. He says here in verse 8 as well, let him come down to me. What does that tell you? They started on the top of the mountains. Goliath's now saying, bring me a champion, someone that'll fight. Let him come down to me. Well, so Goliath has gone down into the valley. This shows you how scared the Israelites are of Goliath. They have the high ground now. He's more vulnerable, and they still don't want to touch him. They don't want to go after him at all while he's down in the valley. This is how fearful they were of Goliath. And rightly so. Again, from a human perspective, this guy is undefeatable. Verse 10, you'll see here Goliath does the same thing. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. LSB Bibles will translate all these words, defy, it happens six times, to reproach. He's going to bring reproach on the Israelites and furthermore on God himself because of that. So he is still mocking them. Verse 11, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Again, not just the Israelites are afraid, but Saul's back with them. That's not supposed to happen. And Saul's fearful and afraid. Not what you want in a king, mind you. And again, this is, I believe, one of the most overlooked details of the story, that Saul continually proves to be a failure. The person that the Israelites look to, he's a coward. He's not doing that which he is supposed to do. And another interesting fact that I think we are supposed to pick up on, who are the failures of the story? Who are the losers of the story? Well, you know one is obviously Goliath. You know the story well, but the other is the other largest man in the story, Saul. His shoulders are taller than the heads of all the Israelites, you're told, back in chapter 9, verse 2. He is a large man. Yet he, along with Goliath, the people that humans would look to on the outward appearance and say, those are the champions, they're actually the failures of this story. Through that, what do we think God is trying to teach his people, the Israelites? Well, we read it earlier already, chapter 16, verse 7. Man far too quickly looks where? On the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. This is, again, a major point of this story. The people put their hopes in the outward appearance of a man, and when it came to the rubber meeting the road, their hope failed them. The thing that they put their hope in is something destined to fail. What do we put our hope in? Do we put our hope in something outward, whatever it may be, your own health, your finances, maybe your own children being obedient, having a good marriage, a good relationship with friends? These things are good things in and of themselves, but they're not where your hope should be because they can fail us. And this is exactly what happened with the Israelites. Their hope was in a coward. And as a side note, I don't think the point is Saul's a coward because he doesn't want to just muster up a bunch of energy and go fight this giant. I think he's a coward because he doesn't fear the Lord. I mean, think about it. Think of the most respectable, wise man you know, or multiple. Ask 10 of them. Ask them, do you want to go fight a nearly 10-foot-tall, 600-pound giant with a sword? They're all going to tell you no. Key word, they're wise, right? They're not going to want to go do that. Humanly, they're probably going to get killed. So I don't think the point is Saul's just fearful on a human perspective. I think the point of the story is he doesn't fear the Lord. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, as we'll see here in a little while. Let's change the story a little bit with that in mind. Let's say Saul did work up the gumption to not be scared and just go fight this giant. Again, what we were saying earlier, most likely he will lose. Usually the giants win. So we need someone that is rational. We need someone that's sober-minded, that fears the Lord, that is wise. And this is our third scene. This is the sober-minded boy, verse 12 through 47. The sober-minded boy. The scene shifts here a little bit from the valley of Elah over to Bethlehem. And here we meet the one who is normally deemed the victor of the story, right? That's the young shepherd boy, David. I don't think he would call himself any such thing as this, though. Verse 15 here, we're told that David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep. Now again, I think this is a scene change. I think the point here is that David's normal life is that of feeding his father's sheep and going to Saul, and as you know, playing music for Saul. You'll see that back in chapter 16, verse 23. Whenever the harmful spirits from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and he played with it in his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirits departed from him. So in normal life, those are the two occupations David had. Right now, Saul's not there in the temple courts. Saul is out on the battlefield, not fighting yet, but he's out on the battlefield. So I think this is a flashback. What does David normally do? So right now, he is at home tending the sheep for his father. Next here in verse 16, major detail that we need to see. It's kind of just shoved in the text, it seems like, verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. That's nearly a month and a half, night and day. That's 80 times this Philistine would come out to the battle lines and yell at the Israelites, give me someone to fight. You fearful people, give me a champion that we can fight together. That becomes important for the rest of the story. But back to the narrative here, verse 17. It says, Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah and this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. You see God's providential hand at work here. If Jesse, David's father, had never sent David to the battlefield, this whole story would never have taken place. And so you see here, David honors his father. As you can imagine, he's a godly, wise young man. He fears the Lord. He's obedient to his father. So he gathers these items. You'll see here in verse 16, 17, 18, he gets a good night's rest. He gets up early in the morning, and he leaves to go to this battle. Again, where all the Philistines and the Israelites are. As he draws close to this battle, he starts hearing the war cries and the chants that both armies are giving to one another. It's like if you're at a college football game and both teams have their war cries. This is happening here, and David begins to hear them. And we're told here, verse 23, he finds his brothers. So he arrives. He begins talking to his brothers, and as he's talking to them, something happened. In God's providence, the nearly 40 times this giant, or I'm sorry, 80 times this giant has come out, this giant is coming out from the battle lines just as David has arrived and begins talking to his brothers. Again, this is a providential event. And look at verse 23 with me. This is extremely important. Verse 23. He was talking with them, that is his brothers. Behold, the champion, Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. So he's done that 80 times. Give me someone to fight. Notice these last four words. And David heard him. David heard him. Well, haven't all the Israelites heard this giant say that 80 times? Yeah. Aren't David's brothers right here by the battle lines? Goliath's right there. Yeah. So they hear him. What does that mean? Like it means someone finally heard this giant with understanding. Hearing with understanding. The Israelites have heard this so many times, they probably just got used to it, and they know, I'm fearful, I'm not going to go fight this giant. But someone godly, David here, heard with understanding. He knows what's going on now. David, possibly for the first time in his life, heard someone mock the living God the way that Goliath is doing right now. To paint the scene a little brighter for you, it's as if there's background noise, there's war cries, chanting, he's talking with his brothers, there's chattering, and all of a sudden the video just zooms in on David, and everything goes silent. And David turns around and he hears this giant say, give me a champion, and this giant's mocking the living God, and David thinks, in all this silence, what did he just say? Did I really just hear a mere man, defy the living God? Verse 24 and 25. You'll see here David turns his back around to his brothers, and it's as if they're walking backwards. They're walking away from the battle lines now, saying, David, have you seen this guy? He's a giant. We've been seeing him for a month and a half. No one wants to fight him. And David's back possibly is toward the giant now as he's looking back now talking to his brothers, his fearful brothers, walking backwards away from this giant. David doesn't seem to be moving at all. In verse 26, these are David's first recorded words in all of Scripture. Verse 26, he says this, he said to the men who stood by him, his brothers, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? He's basically asking these guys to repeat, what did you just say is the reward for beating this Philistine? Who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. The the reward for killing this giant is riches, the king's daughter, and you'll get to live tax-free the rest of your life. That's promised there in verses 24 and 25. Whoever defeats this giant gets those three things. David has them repeat themselves. That's his first words in Scripture. But more importantly than that, this is also the first time someone is bringing theology to this scene. No one has done this so far. Goliath hasn't. Saul hasn't. Israelites, David's brothers, no one has spoken any theology until this young shepherd boy comes on the scene and says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he's going to defy the Yahweh of hosts? That's not going to happen, David's saying. And I love this godly innocence you see here. I can only imagine these seasoned warriors on Israelite side backing up and thinking they're young little brother or this young shepherd boy who doesn't have any armor, doesn't have a sword, is just standing there, Goliath's right behind him, and he's going to get destroyed. And he's saying, guys, why are you scared? Why are you backing away? I can only imagine them thinking you're crazy. This happens on a much minor scale to us, I think, at times. Have your kids ever said something in public with that innocence that you would never say in public? It's like, hey, daddy, yeah. I thought men couldn't get pregnant. It's like, they can. And that's when your heart sinks because you know they're about to say something. It's like, then why does that guy over there look like? No, stop. That, I imagine, is a similar feeling of what these Israelites, these seasoned soldiers, are thinking. Like, David, stop talking. That giant's right behind you. You're going to get destroyed. He's massive. David doesn't care, though. And it's not an innocence in a bad way. It's wisdom. It's theology that David understands. Again, he's saying, guys, where are you going? We serve the living God. Doesn't that make a difference in your decision? Why are you backing away? The Lord of hosts is on our side. We're told here in verse 31, word got around to Saul about what David had said. So as you can imagine, Saul sent for David. Saul wanted to talk to this David figure, this young shepherd boy that is mocking Goliath, something no one would ever do. Look at verse 32 with me here. Verse 32. And we'll just walk through a little section here together. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. So they found David, they brought him to Saul. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he, the giant, has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. That should also strike you. A young shepherd boy is taking care of lambs, and a bear carries a lamb off. Most of us might cut our losses. Not David. He goes and hunts the bear down. Bear hunts the lamb, David hunts the bear, and kills the bear. He says, I caught him by his beard and struck him, talking about a lion, and killed him. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Why? It's not because David has some supernatural feat of strength, because of this. For he has defied the armies of the living God. Verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Pause there for a second. That's something Saul should have said, should have believed. He should have trusted in the living God. Last verse there, sentence in verse 37. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. I don't take that as genuine. I take that as, do what you must. You think you can defeat this guy? I sure hope the Lord's with you. Again, seeing Saul's cowardice and futility here. Saul is, again, showing himself a fool. Even the fact that he's saying that, I hope the Lord's with you, he should have known that. Back in chapter 16, verse 18, it specifically says the Lord is with David. He should already know this. Saul, that is, but this foolishness continues into this next section, verse 38. You know this section very well. Saul thinks the way he's going to help David is that he's going to clothe David in all of his armor. Apparently armor he's not wearing, which is also ironic because he should be wearing it fighting the Philistines, but he pulls out his armor, dusts it off, and says, David, put this stuff on. David tries it, just in obedience, I guess, at first, and you know this. It's way too big for him. He can't bear this. He's never tested it, he says. And so David says, I can't do this. And he takes all this armor off. So what you have here is the king, Saul, who is on his way out. He's getting old, weak, he's a coward. And he's trying to make the king who is coming in just like him. He thinks it's going to be good for Israel if this next king figure, David, is like himself, like Saul. This is not good, though. As you know, Saul is not a good player of this story. God rejects Saul as king. You'll see that in chapter 16, verse 1. Israel needs a different kind of king, one who fears the Lord. So David goes with no armor, just 5 stones, a sling, and his staff. And he drew near the Philistine, it says. And finally, after a month and a half, 80-plus times of Goliath saying, give me someone to fight, he sees someone in the distance walking toward him. And as this little individual, from his perspective, draws close, he feels mocked. He's probably extremely embarrassed, and he doesn't like what he sees. He has disdain for him, verse 42 says. Why? Well, because there's a little boy with no armor, just bare, with really no weaponry, walking toward him. Goliath is embarrassed. He's mocked. In verse 44, he begins smack-talking David here. He says, come to me, and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And he goes on. That's great. But verse 45, something different happens. This divinely inspired smack talk begins in verse 44. David says this, or the Philistine said to David, come to me, I'll give you flesh. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have, there's that word again, defied. David's telling Goliath, you brought the wrong tools for the job. David says this in Psalm 20, verse 7, just showing his heart somewhere else. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David's bringing that heart to this battle. And this title, Lord of Hosts, here, this is a very powerful title. That's Yahweh of Hosts. This is a translation of the Hebrew word, Sabaoth. We sing that. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. When you sing that, you're singing Yahweh of all the armies of heaven. That's his name. And that's the name David is bringing to this battle. He's not bringing swords. He's not bringing spears. He's bringing Yahweh. Again, he says this, whom you have defied. This is the 6th time this word is used. The Hebrew word here is harap. It means reproach. You're bringing reproach on the living God. David knew God's word. He's simply trusting God and being obedient, no matter what the circumstances are. We don't have time, but Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4. Imagine it's on David's heart, Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4. He understands that very well. Verse 46 and 47, though, we can't miss this. Verse 46, this is David still smack-talking Goliath, if you will. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And this right here, this is the main point of this whole story of David and Goliath. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. If you have any kids' books that tell this story, take a Sharpie, and if it doesn't have those two verses, just write it in. That's the point of this story of David and Goliath. Why does this young shepherd boy take down this massive creature? It's so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And specifically, that assembly back then may know that this is the Lord's battle, and no one can take that from him. Again, this isn't ultimately about 2 or 3 human characters of this story. This is about God. And think about the connection here. What did Goliath think he was going to win the battle with? When you see him described, he has all this military gear. He has a javelin. He has a sword. Think of what Saul thought David needed to win the battle. Well, David, take my sword. You're going to need this sword. You see that in verse 39 as well. You even see up in verse 50, we'll get there here shortly, but David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Now look back at the two main verses of this chapter. Verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It's a major connection we need to see. Humans, remember, look on the outward appearance. They think military gear and armor and sword is going to win the battle. Not David, not a man after God's own heart. He knows that Yahweh of hosts is the real weaponry. David understood the chief issue here. And that is this. No one, remember that word that was repeated six times throughout this chapter. Defy or reproach. David knows the chief issue. No one's going to reproach the living God and get away with it. Why did David stand there with his back to Goliath for a time as his brothers are walking away as cowards? Why did Saul never want to go fight this giant? This is what they did not understand. They didn't remember, wait a second, people aren't going to be able to mock God and get away with it. That's why David stood there with all confidence and courage, because his hope is in God. And that is the next and last scene here. Number four, the vindicated God. The vindicated God, verse 48 through 58. This is the part of the story that's usually given the most attention. Verse 49 alone makes most movies and books about this story of David and Goliath. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Don't forget here, Goliath isn't just standing here with his armor by himself. He has an armor bearer in front of him, holding a shield that covers all of his body, it seems, except his forehead. The helmet that Goliath had apparently didn't have a forehead cover on it. And so, as large as he is, as strong, as massive, and all the armor he also has this large shield in front of him. Now, as a side note, this skill of a sling and a stone, it's an impressive skill, but that's not the point of the story at all. These stones were around 2 to 3 inches in diameter. In skillful hands, a sling could fire these stones with a loud crack about 100 to 150 miles an hour. They say that's about the impact force of a 9mm if you take the weight of the stone and the speed. That's also not the point. And think, with all of Goliath's armor, that's a stone moving fast, but you've got metal shields, metal gear, metal armor. A stone is not going to do anything. It's going to put a little dent maybe into that metal. There's no spiritual dynamic to this sling and this stone, except I think this. Using a weapon that inferior, and that is the point. Goliath has swords and all this military gear, far more advanced than Israel. David has this little leather strap and a rock. That is inferior. And using a weapon this inferior is more humiliating to the enemy and more exalting to God. That's the only spiritual application to the sling and the stone. Again, understand, a rock, even at these speeds, David could sling it, is nothing compared to Goliath's weapons of warfare. But here's one application we can draw from this sling and the stone event. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Why is that part of a story? I think this is why. Because God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are, not to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I think that's the reason this is details in this story. Continuing on, I don't want to personally change your understanding of this killing scene, but I think that the text itself might significantly alter your understanding of this. Look at verse 50 with me. If we're to ask normally, how did David kill Goliath? The quick answer is generally a sling and a stone. But look at verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. These are two different events. There was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. Why did David have to run quickly? Well, because Goliath's not dead yet. And he took his sword, that is Goliath's sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. The rock merely just put Goliath to the ground, but he's not dead yet. Goliath was actually killed with a sword. Verse 51. David ran, he stood over him. Look at the end of the verse. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I can only imagine. Uh-oh, our biggest warrior is on the ground with his head cut off. We better run. Verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath. Talk about an adrenaline rush for the Israelites. I don't know how, but this young little boy with no armor just killed Goliath. And now they're excited. Now they're ready to fight. The hope that they didn't have, they think they have now. They don't feel vulnerable. But what's really happening here? This is what David's understood all along. God had vindicated himself. I'm not sure if the Israelites quite understand this yet. Yeah, they're excited and ready to go fight, but what's really happening is someone will not get away with defying and bringing reproach on the living God. And so God just vindicated himself through a young, little, small shepherd boy killing the giant. This is a long-standing promise from God that brings the weary heart great hope. This brings us today in the 21st century great hope. And that is this: God will always bring vengeance on his enemies. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. That's what's happening back in this day, and that's the hope we have today. God is always going to vindicate his great name and in his timing. You have no need to fear anything. He's always completely in control. We should not be like the Israelites, who are fearful when the giant's standing there, but then as soon as he gets taken down by someone else, now we think we have courage. David had courage all along, and it's not because of any of his abilities. It's not because he was really accurate with a stone and he thought, I could probably get in between that helmet with no visor right there. No, he didn't care. He had no fear because he knows God's going to vindicate himself. And if I put myself on God's side, I'm going to be part of the winning. This isn't about David and Goliath. It's not about Saul. It's about God. Yahweh of hosts getting vindication. And the last few verses here show a very interesting flashback. Once again shows Saul's ignorance, verse 55 through 58. Again, I say this is a flashback because Saul's asking, well, who is this boy? This is flashing back to right before David went out to fight Goliath. And Saul says, I'm inquiring about this boy. Who's the family? Because if David beats Goliath, that's the in-laws, because David's going to get Saul's daughter. He's going to marry into the family. So Saul wants to know, all right, well, what family am I going to be attached to now? Verse 58, Saul asked him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, this is how the whole chapter ends, I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's important. Jesse, the Bethlehemite. We'll look at that in a second, but what are some main takeaways of this story of David and Goliath? Well, number one, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. Chapter 16, verse 7. That is the launch pad for understanding this. Everyone was doing that except David. David's brothers, Saul, Goliath, the Philistines, the Israelites, they were all putting their hope in outward things, feats of strength, tall, large men. That's what men look at. They're very, very quick to look at the outward appearance. That's not what godly men and women look at, though. Another takeaway, we serve a living God. A living God. This was David's hope all along. A lot of people serve gods that are dead, gods that have never even been alive, made up gods. They put their hope in human beings, as you see here. But David knows we serve a living God who always has been and always will be. Truths we see in the New Testament are truths David knew already. Romans 8:31 is one of them, is if God's for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, a 10-foot guy doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much military warfare experience he has. Yahweh of hosts is on our side. Application specifically from the character of David in this story is that not that it makes an invigorating story when the little guy beats the big guy. It's this. Is God's honor more important to you than your own reputation? That should be the main application we take away from this story for us regarding David's character. Not that he is good at a sling and kills the giant, but that he doesn't care about his own character, about getting reproached and defied, rather. But he cares about honoring the living God. And he'll stand up for that no matter what the cost, no matter how much of a fool he makes himself look at on the battleground as the rest of the army is backing away in fear. He holds up God's honor. And how do we do that today? Do you fear that coworker or that family member who mocks the living God by the way they speak, by their lifestyle, that it's completely against his created order? That person that everyone else is fearful of, that back away from them, if they say something they shouldn't at work and no one will say a thing? How much do you care about God's honor versus your own reputation, wherever it may be? The Philistines thought their savior was Goliath. He failed. Israel put high hopes in Saul as their savior. He also failed. But we can't miss this. This story is just one story on this divinely inspired timeline, this lineage that we have to see that brings us the Savior that they were all looking for, that we know personally today. Again, I said it's important that this chapter ends with, he's the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemites. You can't even start the New Testament without that coming up. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David. This is all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 9:27, have mercy on us, son of David. Romans 15, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that was brought up many times in chapter 17, will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That's Paul talking. See, the New Testament continually reminds us Jesus is this ultimate warrior king that will defeat all of his enemies. But he came in a way people least expected it. Same with David. People did not expect this young little small boy to be able to defeat this giant, yet he did. See, everyone in this story thought that a little shepherd boy was not the right man for the job. The people of Israel thought he was foolish, his brothers, Saul, Goliath. But again, what else do people think is foolish? We're told in the New Testament very clearly. That is the great shepherd. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, this is the power of God. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So what do we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this God-man who came from the lineage of Jesse, from David? They thought he was foolish. They think Christ is foolish. It's not some necessarily metaphoric picture from New Testament to Old Testament. It's that God works in ways that the world deems weak and foolish, to shame the wise, to bring glory to himself. And again, we see this in the ultimate warrior king. What do we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we think it's a weak, foolish, unnecessary gospel? That this God-man came to earth for some reason in a very humble way, a way no one else would do, to defeat his enemies? Again, this is the gospel to those who are being saved, is a wonderful thing. This is where we put our hope. This is the power of God, that we would bow the knee to this ultimate warrior king, repent of our sins, turn and follow him. That we would have that same character and that same mind among ourselves, that God has given us promises to trust, that he will vindicate himself, and that will never fail. That's where we get our hope. That's where we get our trust, to deal with whatever the afflictions life may bring, whatever the quote-unquote giants in your life you think are. It's not that you work up some gumption to be able to fight the giant. It's where does our trust and hope lie? And again, do we care less about how we are reproached and defied than we do to hold up the honor of God among all men in this earth through our life? Let's pray together.